Well, church, as we come to our time in God's Word this morning, I want to invite you to open with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus is right after Genesis, and we'll be spending our time just really in three verses this morning. We're going to be in some other verses as well, but we're not going to be reading that section together. So if you're using the Pew Bible, we're on page 57. Well, as Malcolm referenced earlier, last Sunday we began really with an introduction to the Ten Commandments. We talked about several things. We talked about how we really need to, I guess you could say, read the Mosaic Covenant and the Ten Commandments through the lens of the Abrahamic Covenant. Then we also talked about the purposes of the commandments, how they reveal our sin, how they show us our need for a Savior, how they show us how we are to live as God's people. And then we also talked about how the Ten Commandments were not born at Sinai. God's law was not created at Sinai. In fact, God's law is pre-existent. It's eternal in the sense it's written on the heart and mind of God from eternity past. So in light of all those things, today we're going to be jumping into our study of the Ten Commandments, beginning with the first commandment, which many of us know as what? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But I'm actually going to be including in that commandment the sentence before it, because that sentence before it includes the context and the motivation for obeying that particular commandment. So we're just going to read three verses together this morning, but I still want us to stand as we honor the reading of God's word. So this is Exodus 20, verse 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you will teach us your word, help us to understand the meaning of this commandment, both what it means in letter and what it means in spirit, and how we are to live this command out, God, in our lives in a way that's glorifying to you, Lord, and in a way that points to Jesus Christ. Father, minister to our hearts this morning. Bring conviction where conviction is needed. Bring exhortation, Lord. Build us up, God, as your holy people today through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As some of you know, my son Micah has been walking around with a limp the last couple weeks. And Lauren and I decided, hey, it's not going away on its own. We need to go ahead and take him to the doctor. So we took him to the doctor this week, and they ordered some x-rays be taken and a blood test. And so Micah and I went down to the hospital there in Springfield and went down to the radiology department. Some of you are probably familiar with where that is. And we had the opportunity, Micah, for the first time, to have x-rays taken of his body. So he laid down on that table, and I'll tell you, he laid perfectly still, not. And they sat there, and they probably took 30 x-rays when they only needed 15. And I mean, we walked out of there glowing, him and I, from all the radiation. But he laid there on the table, and they positioned his knee and his hip. They were taking, you know, x-rays of his left knee and left hip. And they positioned his body in a variety of positions. They wanted to get all these different angles of his knee, of his hip. So they had him straight leg, bent leg, frog legs. They put him in all these different positions. He's just like, what are they doing, Dad? I have no idea, you know. But anyway, we took all these different shots of the leg. And while I was sitting there experiencing this, I was thinking about our study of the first commandment and how when we are approaching this first commandment this week, we're going to approach this commandment from a variety of different angles. You know, we just read three verses together. You say, well, Matt, this should be a quick sermon then. It's only three verses. Unfortunately, that's not the case. But but what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take a multi-angle approach to this commandment. We don't want to know just what the letter of the law says. We want to know what the spirit of this law says. We want to get under the surface, like an x-ray gets under the surface and, you know, reveals bones and ligaments and tendons. You know, we're going to take an x-ray this morning of this commandment and get beneath the surface and look at some of the inner workings of this particular commandment. So what I've done this morning, basically we're going to look at four different angles of this commandment. The first angle will reveal what this commandment teaches us about God's character, about God's character. So in this first angle, we're going to look up. We're going to look up to God. The second angle will reveal what this command teaches about man's nature. So this second angle, we're going to look inside man's nature in this second angle. And then the third angle will reveal how to live out this commandment before God and before man. So we're going to be looking not up, not in, but we're going to be looking out to see how this commandment should affect our daily lives as Christians. And then the fourth angle is going to reveal how this commandment was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we're going to look up, we're going to look in, we're going to look out, and then we're going to end with focusing on how this commandment was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So let's begin with what the first commandment reveals about God's character. Every one of the commandments we're going to do in the coming weeks is going to reveal something to us about God's character. So we're now looking up, and the first thing that this commandment reveals to us about God's character is that He is a personal God. He is a personal God. If you look at verse 1, it says, "And God spoke all these words." Well, who was the Lord speaking to here? He was speaking directly to the people of Israel. We talked last week how thunder and fire came down on top of Mount Sinai when the Lord descended to the mountain. And if we read another account of these commandments, which we find in Deuteronomy 5, which is where Moses was really retelling the commandments in his final discourse in Deuteronomy 5, we see that he says this. He reminds the people of Israel that the Lord spoke to them face to face out of the fire of the mountain. The Lord God came down and spoke to the people of Israel face to face. You know, I don't know about you, but if you're going to have an intimate conversation with someone, you know, it's better to do that not through email, not through Zoom, you know, not through the telephone, but you want to see someone face to face. So we see God is communicating here with the people of Israel face to face because He is a personal God. You know, it wasn't until, I think, Exodus 20:18 that the people became so terrified with hearing from God that they said, "You know what, Moses, we can't take it anymore. Why don't you act as the mediator between us and God? We're going to go over here. Why doesn't He just talk to you and you deliver to us what He says?" And so that's what they did. But the Lord, the Ten Commandments, which we're studying together, the Lord God declared those face to face, verbally, to the people of Israel. You know, a lot of us, you know, when we think of God as an all-powerful God, we think of, some think of Him as a cruel tyrant or an angry deity who, you know, wields His power mercilessly. And dear friends, that's not the God of the Bible. You know, the God of the Bible is a personal God. The God of the Bible is for us. The God of the Bible cares about us. I know that there might be times in your life where you feel that you're a bug and God has His thumb on you and He's just smashing you down as flat as you can go. Maybe, you know, you're losing your job or you get a bad report from the doctor. Everything seems to be turned against you. But dear friends, know that God loves you, that He cares about you, that He's given you His commands to enrich your relationship and your fellowship with Him. So right off the bat here, when we're looking at God's character, we see that He's a personal God. We also see that He's a lawgiver. God is a lawgiver. Look at verse 2. "I am the Lord, your God." So what God is doing here is providing the motivation for Israel's obedience. He's saying, "I am the Lord, your God." If you look at that particular scripture in your Bible there, it doesn't really matter which translation you have. Lord is going to be in all caps. L, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Whenever we see Lord in all caps, it's always referring to the original term of Yahweh. Yahweh. It's the name that the Jews wouldn't even utter with their mouths. They had such respect for Yahweh that they wouldn't even say his name. Yahweh means self-existent one, or it means the one true God. So whenever you see Lord in the scriptures, all caps, it's talking about the self-existent one, the one true God. You know, there's only one person, there's only one who is self-existent. The rest of us are all created beings. God is the only one that has existed from eternity past. Everything we see, everyone we see in here, everything around us is a work of creation. You know what this means, dear friends, that he's the creator and we are the creature, which means that we're playing his game. We are to keep his rules. If you've ever played a board game, you know, maybe you can get by with making up your own rules, but you're supposed to take out the directions for the game and play according to the rules. We don't have the right as his creation to come up with our own rules. We look to God, the lawgiver, to give us our rules. Also, if we go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis 2, who was it that was creating things? It was Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D. Yahweh was creating things. In Genesis 3, after the fall, who was it that held Adam and Eve and the serpent accountable? Capital L-O-R-D, it's Yahweh. You know, from the beginning, he has been caring for, creating. He's been holding his creation accountable. So, dear friends, this is important because a truly authoritative law cannot exist apart from a divine lawgiver. You guys understand that? The commandments are authoritative because of who stands behind them. If my son Micah tells me to do something, you know, maybe I'll consider it if it's something fun or whatever, but he has no authority. Now, he thinks he does, but he has no authority to tell me or his mom what to do. He can't back that up. He has no innate power to back that up. But when God gives us a command, when he gives us his law, he can back it up. He can hold us accountable. So God is our lawgiver. He's also our deliverer. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So God is reminding his people here that he is their liberator. You know, do you remember Israel? You know, you were in bondage, in slavery, and I sent the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. And then I brought you out of bondage. I brought you out of Egypt. I led you through the Red Sea on dry ground. I provided manna from heaven in the desert. And then I met all of your needs. And then I gave you my commandments on Mount Sinai. So what he's saying to them here is that I can be trusted. I've demonstrated that I am trustworthy. Not just that I'm powerful, but that I am trustworthy. You can trust me. I am your deliverer. You know, Pharaoh didn't wake up one morning and say, all right, you guys can go. He had to be persuaded through multiple plagues. You know, Israel didn't escape at night under the cover of darkness. You know, they left because they were sent out by the command of God. So understand that God is our deliverer, and he doesn't just deliver us from something. He also delivers us to something. If you remember when Moses was called to be Israel's deliverer, he was in the wilderness shepherding sheep. The Lord came to him and said, hey, I'm going to deliver the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. But that's not all that he said. He said, but I'm going to deliver them into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So, dear friends, know that God doesn't just set us free from bondage, from the bondage of sin in our lives. He delivers us into the promised land. He delivers us, he delivers his word to us. He delivers his promises to us. He delivers his grace and his mercy to us. God is our deliverer. Now, lastly, this commandment also reveals that God demands our exclusive worship. God demands our exclusive worship. In verse 3, he demands, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, there's a couple different ways to interpret this particular verse, depending upon how you interpret before me. You know, God could be saying here, you're to know, you're not to have any other gods in my presence. You're not to have any other gods besides me. Or he could be saying, you shall have no other gods that take priority over me. You shall have no other gods that you hold in higher regard than you hold me. In other words, you can have other gods, but Yahweh must take priority. So let me ask you, which one, which interpretation do you think is the right one? The first one. The first one. Now, some have interpreted this commandment to mean the latter, that, hey, it's okay to have multiple gods as long as we hold the one true God in the highest regard. And the reason they come to this conclusion is because the commandments were given to a religiously pluralistic culture. Every people on the face of the earth had a multitude of different gods, and they worshiped them all consistently and probably many of them equally. But when God was coming here to the people of Israel, what makes Israel unique is that when God gives us this command that he should be worshiped and worshiped alone, what he's saying is that, no, you're not to be like these pagan nations that have a plurality of gods. What made Israel stand apart was that Israel's God demanded exclusive worship. You're not to have all these other gods on the mantle at home. You're not to have all these other gods pulling you away. You're to be devoted to me and me alone. I mean, how many of you in your marriage would be happy if your spouse said, you know what, honey, you know, I love you and you're beautiful, but tonight I'm going to spend time with this other person. You know, that wouldn't work for us, and it certainly doesn't work for God. God wants our complete and utter devotion. He doesn't want us to be divided. So God demands that his people worship him exclusively. You know, Israel's problem wasn't primarily that they were turning to other gods instead of the Lord God, which was apostasy. That wasn't their primary problem. Their primary problem is that they were worshiping other gods in addition to the Lord God Almighty, which we would call syncretism. They were synchronizing all their gods and saying, hey, we'll worship the Lord God Almighty. We'll just add him into the mix. We'll just throw him into the mix and we'll worship everyone. It was like when we were studying Acts together and Paul went to Greece. He went to Athens and every god was represented by a statue there. That is not acceptable to God. God demands our exclusive worship. So this command reveals that God is a personal God, that he is our lawgiver, that he's our deliverer, and that he demands exclusive worship. Friends, this is the first commandment because it's the foundation of them all. It establishes God as the one true God who is God over all and has rights over all. So dear friends, we're looking up to the character of God. Now we're going to look inside at man's nature. This commandment reveals many things about God, but it also reveals many things about you and me. So first, this reveals that mankind is stiff-necked. This commandment reveals that mankind is stiff-necked. A story that demonstrates this, if you turn to the right in your Bible, to Exodus 32, this is after the law was given. The law was given at Sinai, Exodus 20. Remember that the people of Israel couldn't take God speaking to them directly. So Moses went up on the mountain, met with God, and he was there. He was there for 40 days, 40 days. And the people of Israel are down there at the foot of the mountain like, you know, we don't know what happened to this man, Moses. So they approach Moses' brother Aaron and said, we don't know if Moses is coming back. It's been 40 days. We haven't seen him. Would you make some gods for us that will go before us? Now, keep in mind, this is the same people that he delivered from slavery. This is the same people who ate his manna from heaven. This is the same people that were brought through the Red Sea. These are the same people that just weeks prior heard the voice of God give them the commandment to have no other gods before me. And here they are asking Aaron to craft idols for them. So here we are. The Lord he sends Moses down the mountain. The Lord already knows what's going on. And then Moses comes to the people in Exodus 32:9. The Lord describes them here as a stiff-necked people. A stiff-necked people. Well, where does that term come from? Well, it's a term originally used to describe an ox that refused to be directed by the farmer's goad. You have to drive this ox along with this sharp spike to get him to go in the direction you want him to. But there were stubborn, stiff-necked oxen that would just refuse to go in the direction. Several of you are shaking your heads like you can relate to this. But this is what the Lord's saying. Israel, my people, they're stiff-necked. They're not willing to obey me. They're not willing to turn their head. So, dear friends, we see that human nature always wants to go back to its old ways. It always wants to return to its old gods. And that's what we see here in this passage. Second, the second commandment reveals that mankind is set on evil, is set on evil. So when Moses confronted Aaron, Moses comes down the mountain, confronts Aaron. He sees the Israelites dancing around this golden calf. And he goes to Aaron. He's like, what did these people do to you to lead you to sin in this way? And of course, Aaron said, yeah, it's all my fault. No, he didn't say that. He said, well, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people. They are set on evil. So Aaron's like, well, it wasn't me, Moses. It was the people. They're set on evil. Well, what does it mean to be set on evil? To be set on evil means that your foundation is corrupt. Your foundation is evil. You are corrupt to the core. That's basically what the Lord is saying. The Lord can look into the hearts of these Israelites and see their way is not righteous. They are fixed on unrighteousness. They're not inclined towards holiness, to obeying me. They're inclined to disobey me. Dear friends, unfortunately, this describes the human heart. Listen to what King David writes in Psalm 14. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not even one. Dear friends, King David fell into this category, and so do all of us, because we're all corrupted in Adam. We're all corrupted in Adam. We have this sinful nature that desires what is contrary to what God desires. And that's why he has to give us the commandment, because us, in our sin nature, we desire what is contrary to God. So this commandment reveals that mankind is set on evil, but it also reveals that even the redeemed among mankind need to keep this commandment. This reveals that even the redeemed among mankind can at times slide back into apostasy, can slide back into syncretism. You know, Christians have a tendency, this may not be a newsflash, it may be, we have a tendency to worship false gods. You know, even though that we are new creations in Christ, the same forces, whether internal or external, that led us into idolatry as unbelievers also lead us into idolatry as believers. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a Christian catechism, it defines idolatry as this: having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God. Let me repeat that. Having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God. So essentially, an idol can be anything that takes the place of God as the most important priority in our life. So dear friends, we need to remember as Christians that our hearts are idol-making factories. If we're not worshiping the one true God, we are going to find a false god to worship. And why is that? Well, God has created us to worship. And if we're not giving that worship to the proper place, the proper one, we are going to allocate that worship to other gods. Dear friends, we've been designed by God to worship, but we're designed by God to worship only the one true God. So friends, know this about your sinful nature. There is no redeeming the sinful nature. It's bent on evil. It's set on evil. It is stiff-necked. What we need is a new nature. You can't redeem the old nature. What you and I need is a new nature in Jesus Christ through the new birth. where we're filled with the Spirit of God. And when we are filled with the Spirit of God, then we can put to death the misdeeds of the flesh. Then we can live a life that is in obedience to Jesus Christ and to the commands of God. So this is going to lead us now to the third angle of examining this commandment. So we've looked up and we've looked in. Now we're going to look out and how we as God's people are to live out this commandment before him and man. And the first way that we can apply this first commandment in living as God's people is to identify the competing gods in our lives. Identify the competing gods in our lives. This isn't going to be the fun section of this message. So we may not be crafting idols with our hands like the ancient Israelites did, you know, making an idol of gold. But dear friends, we craft idols with our hearts and with our minds. And we worship that which is the creation rather than the creator. We place our trust in many things and we give our devotion to many things that are not God. You know, perhaps for some of us, our competing God is wealth. You know, I mention this first because Jesus talked more about the evil of the love of money. He talked more about the deceitfulness of riches than anything else. You know, for some, no matter how much money they have, they're never content. They're never happy. They're never satisfied. They're always, give me more, give me more. I think about the rich young ruler. Remember when Jesus encountered the rich young ruler and he came to Jesus and said, you know, teacher, tell me what I can do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, pointed him right to the commandments. Keep the Ten Commandments. And the young man, in his arrogance, he said, I've kept them all from my youth. And Jesus is like, okay, well then sell all that you have and follow me. See, Jesus has a way of getting to the heart of the matter. He knew exactly what that young man's idol was. It was his wealth. And the scripture says that the young man turned away. He hung his head, went away sorrowful because he had a great many possessions. So dear friends, wealth is a competing God for many of us. We put our hope in our wealth. We check our bank account regularly to make sure that we have that amount in there and that it's growing. Make sure that wealth is not a competing God. Maybe for some of us, our competing God is our career or our business. You know, perhaps you're running your own business and you say, well, if I can just get one more project, if I can take on one more job, and if I can do this, if I can take on one more responsibility, then I'll be happy. Or maybe you're in a corporation and you're doing whatever you can to climb the corporate ladder at the expense of your family, at the expense of your church life. Dear friends, there's many that are not in churches this morning that profess Christ because they're out there working and they don't have to be. I mean, there's some that have to work on Sunday, but there's many others that just say, you know what, my work, me providing for my family, it takes priority over going to God and worshiping with the people of God. Many people have made a God out of their work, out of their career, out of their business. Maybe for some of us, our competing God is the approval of others. The greatest thing you fear is others not liking you or disapproving of you. You compromise your convictions and your values to make yourself acceptable to others. Maybe your competing God is security. Maybe you find your security in relationships, your security in wealth, your security in your health, your security in your career, rather than your security in Jesus Christ. And when these things fail, what happens? When your health fails, when your job fails you, if your security is in those things, what happens? You fail too. You fall apart because your God, your idol that you've created was everything to you, and now it's poof. Now it's gone. That's why in the past when we've had these great drops in the stock market, I'm thinking back into the probably the earlier 20th century, there was stockbrokers jumping off skyscrapers when the stock market dropped. And why was that? Because that was their God. That was their security. That was their purpose in life. And when their purpose vanished, there was no point in living any longer. Maybe your competing God is self. Your life is all about you. It's not about others. You are self-absorbed. Everything is about you. It's about yours. There's no room for others in your life. Maybe your competing God is your appearance. You never look good enough. No matter how much weight you lose, no matter how much makeup you put on, you never look good enough. Maybe you think you look so good that you can't stop looking at yourself in the mirror, and that you can't stop taking selfies and posting them on Instagram or what have you. I go to a gym in North Springfield, and I can't help but notice there's this one dude that's in there, like, I think he's in there 6 or 7 hours a day, and he's just in front of the big old mirror. You don't think that, I mean, I see it, and I'm just like, wow. You know, but we can fall into this so easily. I don't, because I don't have the muscle. But many of us can. You know, there's many other competing gods, and I don't have time to list them. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's intellect, comfort, materialism, cars, hobbies, sports. You know, these are all things that redeemed people can elevate to God status in their lives. So some of you are probably thinking, well, none of those are my idols. Well, let me give you a couple tools to help you identify the idols in your life. You know, look at your calendar and your checkbook. Look at how you spend your time and your money, and see if that doesn't reveal an idol in your life. What is the first thing you think about in the morning when you wake up? What's the first thing you think about when you go to sleep at night? What wakes you up in the middle of the night and keeps you awake during the night? Now, that doesn't mean that it's an idol necessarily, but it could be. There's something there. There's a reason there. There's a lack of faith and trust in God that is causing you this unrest, that is causing this disturbance in your heart. If you need help identifying your idols, speak to your spouse, speak to your husband, speak to your wife. I'm sure they can help you identify some of those idols in your life. So what do we do after we identify these idols? Well, we need to repent. We need to turn from them. We need to destroy them. You know, there's a couple of examples. Actually, there's numerous examples in Scripture of how competing gods were destroyed. When Moses came down from Sinai, Exodus 32, and he saw the people worshiping this idol, do you know what he did? Well, he broke the commandments, literally, first of all. He smashed them on the ground, but he ground that golden calf, and he burned it in the fire first, and then he ground it into powder. Then he spread the powder on water. Then he made the Israelites drink the water. He's like, you want to worship a false god? Now you're going to have this god in you. It's going to be in your stomach. It's going to make you, you know, you can imagine how sick they all got from that. Another example is in 2 Kings 22. When Josiah became king at age 8, you remember what they discovered in the temple? You know, strange place to find the book of the law. They found the book of the law in the temple, and Israel, or I think it was Judah, had gone so apostate at that time, that God revealed to Josiah that, hey, this is my law, and it needs to be obeyed. So Josiah led the people of Judah in a national repentance. He called them to, he brought out of the temple all the vessels that were donated and dedicated to Baal, and he burned them outside of the city of Jerusalem. Then he deposed all of the wicked priests that had been ordained before him. Then he broke down all the houses of the prostitutes and tore down the high places where foreign gods were worshipped. These are all known as the reforms of Josiah in Scripture. I would encourage you to read that in 2 Kings 22. My point is, dear friends, when it comes to our idols, we need to take a drastic approach to eliminate them from our lives, because if we don't, they're just going to hang there. They're just going to sit there. We can cover them up on the mantle with a blanket or something and say, I'm not going to pay attention to you anymore. But if we leave it there, if we don't deal with it, if we don't destroy it, it's going to come back again, and it's going to be demanding our worship. We must eradicate these competing gods from our lives. If we don't, we'll never be free from them. I remember a friend of mine who came under conviction because he was a materialist. I mean, if it was something new that he was interested in, he'd buy it. He would fill his house with all this junk. He looked like a hoarder. And then he came under conviction and said, you know what, this isn't right. You know, this materialism has become my God. So he sold everything. He had a garage sale. He cut up his credit card so he wouldn't be buying anything online anymore. And then he went the minimalist route. And dear friends, he became a minimalist in every true sense of the word. And actually, so much so that his minimalism became his new God. He just exchanged one for another. I went to visit him one time in his apartment, and there's like no furniture in the house. There's like no dining room table. He didn't even have box springs for his bed. It was like the mattress laid on the floor. He had a one nightstand. I mean, I brought an air mattress with me. I slept on the air mattress. He stood in the kitchen over the stove to eat. I'm like, wow, man, you've really gone all out. And he's like, oh yeah, I put that sin to death. So what my friend did is he basically changed, in my opinion, he exchanged one idol for another. You know, the problem, dear friends, it's not the idol itself. The problem is the heart. If the heart doesn't change, we're just going to eliminate one idol and exchange it for another. And dear friends, the only way that we can address this heart problem is by deepening our relationship with the one true God. What's the solution to idolatry? Well, we can attack our idols, or we can fall into deeper and greater love with God Almighty. And dear friends, that is the remedy for this problem of idolatry that we have in our lives. We need to fall into a greater, deeper relationship with God. And how do we do that? Well, by studying his word, by allowing his Holy Spirit to guide us, to manifest himself through us in our actions, in our thinking, by filling ourselves with the word of God, by meditating on it, by memorizing it, by being involved in a community of believers, by being around people who are like-minded, who will encourage us and hold us accountable when we need it. There's many ways, dear friends, that we can draw nearer to God. You're not alone in your battle. The Lord is with you, and he's given us one another to help one another with these idols that come into our lives and manifest themselves in various ways. So, dear friends, know that Scripture says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, and you will not obey the desires of the sinful human nature. God's given us his Spirit. He's indwelling in us. We need to be so full of the Spirit that we just reject idolatry, that we reject these other gods that want to cling to us and grab hold of us. Now, finally, we've looked up, we've looked in, we've looked out. Now, we're going to finish by looking to Christ. We're going to finish by looking to Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 15:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So let's look now at how Christ fulfilled this first commandment. First, Jesus fulfilled the commandment by his actions. Jesus at no time worshiped any other God except God, his heavenly Father. For example, when Jesus was tested in the wilderness, you remember that when he was led out there and Satan came to him and tested him three times, Jesus prayed basically the same prayer in which that he said that, hey, there's only one true God, and I am to worship him alone. All three responses were a little bit different, but the essence of each one of those is, hey, there's only one true God, and I'm going to worship him alone. Did you notice that he spent 40 days in the wilderness, and he obeyed God completely? He did what the Israelites couldn't do in 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. He passed the test in the wilderness that the Israelites failed. Another example was in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the night of his arrest, and he prayed tears of blood. He sweat blood, praying fervently to God to let this cup pass from him. But he finished each one of his three prayers basically with the same thing: not my will, God, but yours be done. You know, you can know that you're worshiping the one true God when it's only his will that you want to do, even at great cost to yourself. You can know that you're doing the will of God whenever you're willing to do it at great cost to yourself, no matter what. And that's exactly what Jesus did. In his actions, he fulfilled the commandment. He also fulfilled the commandment in his teachings. Jesus taught that there was only one true God. For instance, pick on the rich young ruler again. He came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, you know, what can I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." There's only one God. When Jesus prayed the high priestly prayer in John 17 before his arrest, he said this, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So the high priestly prayer was Jesus's prayer for his disciples and for his people. He was praying that they would know eternal life, and that is to know God alone and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. So Jesus fulfilled the commandment, get this, by being a perfect Moses. Jesus was a perfect Moses. You know, Moses had the role of mediator and intercessor for Israel. But when it came to their sin, all Moses could do is stand before God and say, "You know what, God? You know, they're wicked. They should be destroyed, but have mercy on them. They're your people. God, have mercy on them. Blot me out of your book if you'll give them mercy." But dear friends, Jesus Christ did far more than ask for God's mercy. He went to the cross on our behalf, and he gave himself on that cross for us. Moses couldn't intercede in that way. He couldn't mediate for us in that way. But Jesus can, because Jesus came into the world for that very purpose, to give himself as a ransom for many, to be an atoning sacrifice on the cross for our sin. So dear friends, Jesus was the greater Moses. He was the perfect Moses. And add to this that Jesus fulfilled this commandment by loving God the Father perfectly. Jesus loved God the Father perfectly, something that no man could ever do. And how do we know he loved God the Father perfectly? Because he had perfect obedience, even perfect obedience to death on the cross, Philippians 2:8. Because of Jesus' perfect love for God, he became the perfect representative for me and you. You know, dear friends, Adam is no longer our representative. Jesus Christ is our representative. Do you understand that? We have a new representative. We have Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. We're no longer in Adam as Christians. We are in Christ. So know this, dear friends, that God came down from heaven to give us his law, but he also came down from heaven to fulfill the law, because we couldn't do it. We would make a mess of it, and we did make a mess of it. Israel made a mess of it, but God, who came down from heaven to give his law, also came down in the person of Christ to fulfill his law. You know, what are the implications of this, dear friends? Well, Jesus is God in the flesh. John 10:30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." So if you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know the Father. If you don't worship Jesus Christ, if you don't venerate Jesus Christ, you're not worshiping God. You're not obeying the first commandment. Dear friends, it's important for us to recognize this, because we live, like the Israelites, in a religiously pluralistic society where there are many, many, many gods. And there's many people who, yeah, I believe in God. They'll tell you that. You ask them, you have a conversation. But do they believe in the God of the Bible? Do they believe in Jesus Christ, the God-man, who came into this earth to be a sacrifice for our sins? Dear friends, we worship Jesus Christ. We worship God the Father. We worship God the Son. We worship God the Holy Spirit. Many people claim to believe in God, but the truth is, if they don't know and worship Christ, they are not obeying the first commandment. So, dear friends, we've looked up today, we've looked in, we've looked out, and we've looked to Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of this law, of the first and greatest commandment. You remember how Jesus described this commandment? He said, the first and greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The Lord has commanded this not because he is a needy God, not because he is an insecure God, but because he is a deserving God. He is a worthy God. He is a redeeming God. He is our creator. Therefore, we must have no other gods before him. Dear friends, when we have other gods, we are giving what belongs to him to another. We're misappropriating the worship that is designed to go to him. So, friends, let's recognize that in our lives. Let's come under conviction of that. When we're worshiping these false gods, we are misappropriating the worship that God has given us to give him. We're stealing. We're stealing from him the worship that he is due. You know, I don't want us to leave here today thinking that, well, now we need to worship him out of obligation and out of duty. Dear friends, we are to worship him and honor him out of joyfulness and gratitude for what he's done for us in Christ, for what he's done for us at the cross. If we're coming to him, worshiping him, obeying this first commandment out of duty alone, we're just going through the motions. Dear friends, understand the spirit of this commandment, and that's that he's saved us. He's delivered us from slavery so that we, as his free people, can now worship him with all of our mind, our strength, and our soul. And I pray that you will do that, that you and I will leave here today recognizing that he has set us apart and freed us to live for him and to be his representatives here on this earth. So when people see us living according to his ways, that he is glorified in heaven. Today we talked about the way, we talked about who and why we are to worship, and then next week in the second commandment, we're going to talk about how we are to worship in the second commandment. Let's close in prayer. Father, I know that this was a lot this morning to go through, a lot for us to process, but Lord, the message to us is very simple, and that is to worship you and you alone, Lord, because you are deserving, because you are worthy, and because you've delivered us, you've made us your people in Jesus Christ. Father, may we not overcomplicate this. May we identify the competing gods in our lives. Maybe you've even brought some of them to our attention already today. Lord, may we destroy those idols, tear them down, burn them in the fire. And Father, may we be on fire to live our lives for you and for you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.